please flip it open to Ecclesiastes chapter 5. This morning's passage is Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verses 1 to 7. I was just chugging along in this study of the book. If you don't have a Bible of your own, we do have some copies on the back tables. We would love for you to grab one of those on your way out. And in the meantime, there are Bibles in the pew in front of you. I believe it's page 555. That should take you right to this text. 555. This is God's Word, Ecclesiastes chapter 5, starting in verse 1. Guard your steps when you go to the house of God. To draw near to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they are doing evil. Be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God. For God is in heaven, and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. For a dream comes with much business, and a fool's voice with many words. When you vow a vow to God, do not delay paying, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you vow. It is better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay. Let not your mouth lead you into sin, and do not say before the messenger that it was a mistake. Why should God be angry at your voice and destroy the work of your hands? For when dreams increase and words grow many, there is vanity. But God is the one you must fear. So I want you to imagine with me, begrudgingly, getting out of bed on a Sunday morning to join your family in corporate worship. You get up, a lot of hemming and hawing going on as to whether or not you should join them. Though you're not feeling excited about it, to be honest, a piece of you feels a sense of religious obligation. Another piece feels a pressure to appease your family. And then honestly, there's this little piece that's curious to see what you might get out of God if you go. So you grumble your way there with a bad attitude. And you even find yourself picking arguments with your family members along the way. When you arrive, you slap on a fake church smile, you shake some hands and appear to be friendly, but your heart is a million miles away from the Lord. Stand there during the praise songs, nodding your head, even mouthing a few of the words here and there. But you're distracted. You're thinking about other things. You bow your head and you mentally drift away during prayer. You doodle on the bulletin during the scripture reading and the sermon. After the benediction, you get up out of your seat, you shake a few more hands, give a few more smiles, you find your way to the back, you work your way to the door, you jump in your car, and off you go. Right, you successfully check the box. I attended corporate worship. I went to church that day. What do you think God thinks of that? Let me ask, why are you here today? In what condition did you come this morning? What is the posture of your heart before the Lord right now as we worship God? Is it superficial and casual? Is it purely ritualistic, right? I'm just punching my religious ticket for the week. Does your attitude say, I'm here, God, so impress me? Are you looking to be entertained? Are you slapping on one of those church smiles so that other people will think you're religious? Are you here to put God in the dock? Lord, explain yourself to me. Are you using God? What will you do for me since I am here? Are you so distracted by other things that you barely paid attention to Him? Why are you here today? In what condition did you come this morning? What is the posture of your heart before the Lord right now as we worship God? answers are to those questions. We are really, really glad that you're here. And as we each process those questions, this morning's passage not only teaches that the way we worship God matters, but it gives us God's wisdom for worshiping. You see, our text compels us to worship God according to wisdom. That is an argument of the text, and it also shows us how. And so in it, we will find four ways to worship God according to wisdom. We will be encouraged to listen sincerely, to speak carefully, to vow honorably, and to relate fearfully. And so this passage is aimed right at us. How do we worship God according to wisdom? And so let's dive in and find the Lord's answer. First, listen sincerely. Now this week I took a jog and I was wearing one of our church t-shirts. And so it said, here to serve, big on the front, and the church logo is on the back. And I ran past a woman who then stopped and ran after me, shouting, hold on a second, hold on, excuse me. And so she caught up to me and I turned around. She said, I'm so sorry to bother you. For a project I'm doing, I'm asking people a question. I saw your shirt, I thought I might ask you. What gives you meaning in life? She really asked me that. Like, we're studying Ecclesiastes. And it was really cool. I got to share my faith in the Lord. But friends, that question is the question of Ecclesiastes. Right? We know that King Solomon and the persona of the preacher has been exploring what of this life under the sun provides lasting meaning. And so he's gone into the lab of life. And he's tested this life's offerings. He's tested wisdom, pleasure, work, relationships, time. And the preacher's test results can be summed up in one word, vanity. Right? It's all a breath. It's vapor. It's enigmatic. It doesn't last. It doesn't satisfy. It's hard, even impossible for us to fully understand and get our arms around these things. And so wisdom teaches us to see this life under the sun from the perspective of the one who governs it beyond the sun. Right? The things of this life are not ultimate. And so look to Christ for real hope that does last, that does satisfy, and enjoy the times and the seasons that God ordains here and now. Right? That has been Ecclesiastes in a nutshell so far. Now, as we pivot into chapter 5, we're stepping into a bit of a new section of the book. Right? Notice that the preacher shifts from pronouns like I saw in chapter 4 to pronouns like you, your in chapter 5. He's no longer sharing his observations like a researcher journaling his lab notes. Now it's like he's a preacher preaching. This is the preacher's application of the first four chapters. Notice also that he's applying the wisdom of chapters 1 to 4 into the context of worship. Right? Verse 1 commands, guard your steps when you go to the house of God. So the preacher is framing this applicational sermon in the context of God's people going to the house of God, which of course was the temple. Right, this is the temple that Solomon built for the Lord. The temple, this is Israel's sacred place of worship. And the preacher has corporate worship in view here. Also, with this reference to the house of God, the preacher is drawing a distinction between God and us. Right, maybe you were around when we worked our way through the book of Exodus. If so, you'll remember that the tabernacle and later the temple was the place where the sinful people's relationship with the holy God was mediated. Because God is holy and the people are sinful, and the sinful people can't just rush into relationship or into the presence of a holy God. For God to be their God and to abide with them and dwell with them, something had to be done. That relationship had to be mediated. And it happened under the Old Covenant through the temple, right? This is the place where the high priest carried out his sacrificial duties. This is where the sacrifices were offered, where the Old Covenant rituals were performed. Even the temple's design communicated the holiness of God and the necessity of the sinful people to be mindful and careful how they worshiped him. Right? We know that the temple was outfitted with gold and specifically elaborate colored fabrics and meaningful furniture to reflect that God is holy. And then there was the layout, right? The most holy place was the innermost room, and this was the place where the glory of God would indwell, and only the high priest, after putting on the priestly uniform and ritually purifying himself, could enter, and even then, only one day a year on the Day of Atonement. And outside the most holy place was the holy place, and then the closest the average worshiper could ever come was the outer court. Because God was holy, is holy, and they are sinful. An appropriate distance had to be maintained. And so the temple was the center of Israel's worship. And it was this beacon shining the reality that God is set apart in holiness and we are sinful. He is great, we are small. That's the temple. That is the house of God that the preacher has in view here. Also in our text, three times the preacher speaks of the fool and the way the fool goes to that temple to worship God. And so the exhortation here is to not be the fool. Right? Don't engage this holy God in worship foolishly. Be wise in worship. So again, this text is providing wisdom for worshiping God in his house. And in light of this great distinction between God and us, the preacher says that wisdom dictates that we guard our steps when we go to the house of God. Now, we're going to circle back to this in a bit. For now, just note that our text is bookended by commands, right? Verse 7 is going to end with this command to fear God, while verse 1 begins with a similar sentiment, right? Be careful, be cautious when going to worship. Be reverent, be sincere. And so we're going to color that in more in a moment. For now, earmark that apparently there is a right way and a wrong way to approach God in worship. And God is so great that we ought to guard our steps, worshiping him reverently and sincerely. And so that's the first command. But then the preacher gives the reason for it. He says, we are to guard our steps when we draw near to God and worship, because to draw near to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they are doing evil. Friends, there were many ways that the people of Israel could make foolish sacrifices. Anytime they offered this holy God sacrifices outside the boundaries of God's prescribed law, they were offering foolishly. If they offered a blemished or a sick animal to God, if they sidestepped the required rituals, if sins of omission or commission were staining their gifts, they were offering foolish sacrifices. But here there seems to be more of an emphasis and a focus on their mouths and on their ears as they worship. As I understand it, old covenant sacrifices were made in quiet. I'm sure you probably hear the bleating of sheep, but the people weren't talking. Worship was not a time to fill the air with many words. Imagine the inappropriateness of slaughtering an animal as an offering to God while flippantly chatting. How disrespectful and out of order it would be for that high priest to go into the holy place and sprinkle the blood of the sacrifice on the mercy seat for the atonement of the people's sins while demanding things of God. Now, worship was carried out more or less in silence, and that silence reflected something. God is great, and this is for him. Right? What if Isaiah, when he was taken into this vision of God in his throne room, and he sees God highly exalted, and he hears the angels worshiping him, crying out, holy, holy, holy. What if instead of crying out himself, woe is me, he pointed a finger at God and made demands? What if Moses Moses at the burning bush, instead of taking off his sandals, hiding his face, closing his mouth, and listening to God, cavalierly sauntered onto holy ground, insisting that God listen to him. A holy God deserves reverence. Serious moments deserve respect. And the preacher knows that only fools who don't know the magnitude of what they are doing offer this God sacrifices void of reverent respect. And it's evil, according to verse 1. And so, like a minivan full of kids that are all talking over each other, instead of listening, the preacher knows that we all have this foolish tendency to talk at God, talk over God, and to assert ourselves upon God, rather than listen to God in worship. That's what the preacher sees. Friends, those are some of the foolish sacrifices that we might be tempted to make. But even better than that is drawing near to God in worship, posturing our hearts humbly, coming ready to sincerely listen to what God has to say. And so that is the wisdom command. What does it mean for us? What do we do with it? Well, foundationally, we have to understand that on this side of the cross, under the new covenant, our relationship with God and our worship of Him no longer is maintained by the temple or the Old Covenant ministry. It's like what we studied in the book of Hebrews. Jesus fulfilled the purpose and the function of all of that Old Covenant stuff. When we were rightly separated from this holy God due to sin, Jesus came as our great high priest to mediate a better covenant by living the sinless life we never could have lived, by offering himself as a better sacrifice for us, shedding his better blood on our behalf, and by dying the death that we deserved. But Jesus died, and the temple of his body was destroyed, and yet on the third day, he was raised. He resurrected to life, and he lives, and he reigns. And now Jesus, friends, is the better temple. He is the place of worship. Sinners now come to him. All who repent and believe in Christ can draw near to God, go boldly into his throne room through faith in Jesus Christ alone. Right? And then wonderfully, those whom God graciously saves through the work of Christ, he makes his church. And Christians, just try to wrap your mind around this. Ephesians chapter 2 teaches us that we are then joined together and we grow into a holy temple in the Lord. We are being built up by the Spirit together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit, right? The church is now a temple of God. Each Christian, a little tabernacle. Each Christian, a spiritual brick in that spiritual house. Which means this. New covenant Christians now worship God not by going to some physical building, but by coming together and coming to God in Christ. And while Christians are now able to come boldly to God's throne of grace and to worship Him in spirit and in truth, nevertheless, this God we worship is the same holy God, and we ought not ever come to talk over Him, but to listen to Him. We're to come ready to listen to the Word of God. And every time we worship, our time together is actually designed so that God's people would hear from God, which happens when we close our mouths and open our ears and submit to the Scriptures. You see, we have this wonderful confession as Christians that the Word of God really is the infallible, inerrant, authoritative word from a holy God to us. And that word, these scriptures guide our worship. When we gather, think about what we've been doing. We read the word, we sing the word, we pray the word, we preach the word. When we observe observe the ordinances, we're seeing the Word. And through these ordinary means, we hear God speak to us. The question is, are we listening? When the Bible is sung and prayed and read and preached, are we paying attention with the ears of our hearts open, expecting God to speak? Or is our worship filled with false religion, focused on impressing others, our own apathy, and hard thoughts of God? And this takes effort. It really does, right? Before walking through the doors on a Sunday morning, have we read and prayed through the text that's going to be preached to orient our hearts towards its truth? Have we gotten enough rest on Saturday night so that we're not fighting sleepiness and distraction? Are we prayed up so that our hearts are ready to humbly receive what the Lord reveals through His Word? And then during our time together, are we really engaged? Right? Bible's open. Checking the preacher to make sure the point of this sermon is the point of that passage. And when the Word says something that I don't like, will I confess that God's Word is always right and always true, and it is the divine plumb line for correcting my own errant thoughts and feelings? When God's Word is opened and the light of truth shines on my heart, will I submit and prayerfully then leave this place striving to obey? Friends, the sacrifice of fools for us might be something like coming, unready to listen, or going through the motions, not engaging God while we're here, or coming with a heart that's eager to talk over God rather than to listen to God. And so do some hard work today. First, reckon with the good news of the gospel, right? That none of us can worship God in spirit and in truth unless we do so as Christians who come to God through Jesus Christ. This Christ who died and rose to forgive sins of His people, to reconcile them to God, all who repent and believe. So I ask very directly, is that you? Have you turned to the Lord, repented of your sins, trusting Him in faith? Maybe you've never even realized that what you've been offering to God has been foolishness. But friend, it is the grace of God if He helps you to see that today. And then respond, not with a hard heart towards God, not with bitterness of some sort, but turning to Him, falling on your knees in repentance, believing in Christ, that you might be saved and made a worshiper. We pray you make that response today. And Christians, as those whom God has rescued from the foolishness of false religion, as those who right now, this very moment, are in Christ, as those who possess new covenant hearts that are able to worship this holy God in spirit and truth, as those who are filled with the Holy Spirit, how seriously are we taking the way we step into the worship of God? How seriously we've been taken, right? Have you slipped into a going through the motions sort of religion, or are you coming prepared to listen and obey God's Word because you love Him and you are loved by Him? So how might we worship God according to wisdom? First, listen sincerely. Second, speak carefully. Right? In verses 2 and 3, we receive a directive, a reason for that directive, and then a proverb supporting that directive. And it's primarily about prayer and worship. Look at verse 2 and 3. Be not rash with your mouths, nor let your hearts be hasty to utter a word before God, for God is in heaven, and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few, for a dream comes with much business, and a fool's voice with many words. The preacher says, our issue in worship is often rash mouths and hasty hearts. Rash mouths, right? In irreverence, the fool speaks quickly and unthinkingly to God. hasty hearts. Words flow from our hearts, and the fool's heart is hasty, and so his words are hurried and unrestrained. And so absolutely, we want to pray thoughtful, careful, reverent, biblically informed prayers when we're together. But when in prayer, have you ever just had the thought, like, I kind of feel like I need to preach it or pray in like the King James Version, right? Use fancy, elaborate, formal, pious sounding words, theologically robust words in order to impress other people. You ever find yourself praying Christian platitudes? Like that catchy Christian phrase that you're not even sure what it means, but it sounds really Christianly? Ever find yourself jumping into prayer quickly and just droning on, but you're not even thinking all that deeply about what you're saying? You're just kind of talking for the sake of saying more. Ever find yourself speaking to God with no reverence at all? The preacher says, that is not what pleases God. And to hammer that nail home, the preacher gives a supporting proverb in verse 3. For a dream comes with much business, and a fool's voice with many words. In other words, just as a busy day full of cares is going to produce a good night's sleep and many dreams, so a fool's voice comes with many words. Right? It's foolishness. It's not wisdom that produces many hasty words. And those many words will be about as substantive as a dream. So think about what you say. Don't be rash or hasty, and let your words be few. And then the preacher slips a reason for this into the middle of verse 2. For God is in heaven and you are on earth. Now, the point there is not to say that God is distant or is disinterested. He isn't. He's actively involved in his creation. And the point also is not to say that God is limited to a particular sphere. He isn't. He is omnipresent. The point is that God is transcendent. As evidenced by Israel's worship through the temple, there is an immense gap between God and us. He is far greater. Brothers and sisters, he's the Almighty God, and we are not. And so because of who he is, we don't need to impress others or try to manipulate him with many hollow, hasty words. No, it's good for us to speak carefully, biblically, and from the heart, knowing that he knows our hearts. Jesus said it like this in Matthew chapter 6. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do. For they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then like this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from it. It's a model prayer Jesus gave us. Don't pray elaborate, self-serving, verbose, hollow prayers. Pray to the Father who knows what you need before you ask. Pray in sincerity, simplicity, carefully. Exercise restraint. Be reverent. That is what the preacher says is wise in worship. And so in worship, let's be careful. Know who the God we're worshiping is. He's the transcendent God of heaven. And then let our words reflect that. Revere him. Respect him. Adore him. Cherish him. Submit to him. Worship him with prayer. And so how might we worship God according to wisdom? Listen sincerely. Speak carefully. Third, vow honorably. Now, the principle at the heart of verses 4 to 7 is keep your word. to that end, there are several exhortations here revolving around making vows. Now, these vows would certainly be temple vows. While God's old covenant law never prescribed that the people make vows to God, it was a typical practice. Right? When a worshiper would come to the temple and make a sacrifice, they might ask God for something, but then in turn vow to do something for God in return. Right? A good example of that is Hannah in 1 Samuel chapter 1. In 1 Samuel 1, verses 10 and 11, we read that Hannah was deeply distressed, prayed to the Lord, and wept bitterly. And she vowed a vow and said, "O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your servant and remember me and not forget your servant, but will give to your servant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall touch his head. Lord, it is my vow to you that if you will give me a son, I will give him right back to you, servant." All right, that's what it looked like to make a vow. Of course, worshipers would be tempted to make a vow and then not keep their vow. And so in verses 4 and following, the preacher echoes Deuteronomy 23, 21, and 22 to emphasize the wisdom of keeping our word to God. Right? He says, "When you vow a vow to God, do not delay paying it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you vow." Delayed obedience is not obedience. Right? If I tell one of my children to clean their room and then a week later they finally get around to it, they have disobeyed. Obedience is dropping what you're doing when the directive is given and following through right then. I always tell my children, obedience is right away all the way with a good attitude. Right? Imagine Hannah after the Lord blessed her with a son, Samuel. Then holding off on keeping her vow to the Lord by holding Samuel to herself until later on in life. That would not honor her vow. Right? The wisdom is pay it right away without delay, which is what Hannah did. Right? Samuel's born. She commits him to serve the Lord right out of the gates. If we make a vow, pay it right away without delay. And the reason is in verse 4. "For God has no pleasure in fools." To hold off keeping our word is foolish, and it doesn't please God. That phrase ought to echo in our hearts if we love God. Because we are a people who want to please him. We want to bring him pleasure. We want our worship to please him. But foolish oath-breaking does not bring God pleasure. It totally undermines the whole goal. And so the preacher concludes, "It is better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay." But again, Jesus puts it like this in Matthew 5. "Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn.'" He goes on to say, "Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil." Right? If you're going to keep your word to God, or if you're not going to keep your word to God, right away, all the way, don't give him your word. Just let your yes be yes and your no be no. That's better than to make a vow, break a vow, prove to be a fool, and displease God. It's wise to keep our word, right? If you make a vow, keep it. That's the first encouragement. But there's another one nestled in here in verse 6. "Let not your mouth lead you into sin, and do not say before the messenger that it was a mistake." If you give God your word and you don't follow through, then don't cover it over but by blaming somebody else. Right? That too is sin. Don't give God lame excuses. Right? "I'm sorry, it was just a mistake. I didn't mean what it sounded like when I said what I said." No, that doesn't hold water. Don't let your mouth lead you into sin. And here's the reason. Why should God be angry at your voice and destroy the work of your hands? Friends, God will hold us accountable for our words and our actions. And if we are giving God our word and we're not following through, if we're delaying obedience or blaming others, he will judge it. So the preacher provides another proverb Similar to verse 3 and verse 7. For when dreams increase and words grow many, there's vanity. Right? Just as dreams increase and those dreams are vanity, they're vapor, they're fleeting, they're empty, so are many words and unkept promises and worship are vanity. So vow honor, keep your word. And so that's the third exhortation. We might just read that and think, all right, that feels like it's a layer removed from me in my daily life. And so it's good for us to remember that we too make vows to God. Every married Christian couple here has promised God and one another to honor God in their marriage. The elders of this church have taken vows before God and this congregation to shepherd this flock according to the word, standing in the gospel. Every church member has taken a vow and signed a covenant to regularly gather and worship here, to pray for all of the other members, to protect the gospel witness of this church, and to help all these other Christians follow Christ. And friends, these are good vows. These are blessed vows. And let's be honest, most likely we've all also had a time or two when we've thrown a Hannah-like vow at the Lord's feet. If you'll answer this prayer, Lord, I'll serve you in that way. The point is, in worship, we cannot treat our promises as negotiable. We can't have a laissez-faire attitude towards our marriages, our elder responsibilities, our membership responsibilities. We can't delay obedience or blame shift our way out from under our responsibilities and still please God. And so in wisdom, take a moment, remember the vows you made. Married folks, remember the vows you made before God and to your spouse. And don't delay living them out. Live them out today. There's no other way to worship God in your marriage. Elders, let's not put off shepherding this flock till some other time, but continue stepping into the word today. Church members, don't put off living out the membership covenant to some other time. Do it today. And all of us, whatever personal promises we may have made to God, let's keep our word and vow honor. So how might we worship God according to wisdom? Listen sincerely, speak carefully, vow honorably. Lastly, relate fearfully. You see, everything that the preacher has walked us through so far is only possible if our hearts fear the Lord. Right? The fear of God is sort of like the oxygen that allows wise worship to breathe in our souls and in our lives. And so these verses are bookended by those two commands. 1, chapter 5, verse 1. Guard your steps when you go to the house of God. The sentiment is similar to fearing the Lord, right? If worshipers are wise, they'll be careful, thoughtful, cautious, reverent, sincere when going to worship. And then the thought is beautifully wrapped up at the end of verse 7, but God is the one you must fear. This reminds us who we're worshiping. God really is this transcendent, great, almighty God of heaven. Worship is rightly given to this God alone, and yet under the sun, we distort that. We make it about us. We compromise it. We water it down. We're careless. We're thoughtless. We're barely engaged sometimes. We treat the fearsome God like a bro, rather than the King of Heaven. We treat the lion like a puppy. And so often our worship reflects that. Right? Many churches, we assume well-meaning, and quite frankly, surely we're guilty of this too at times, worship God in a tone of casual flippancy in the name of being relatable or accessible or welcoming. There's a silliness and an irreverence to worship. When ironically, what people need, both Christians and non-Christians, is a great big view of the great big God. Our worship ought to reflect that He is King. judge, that he's savior, that he hates sin and he will justly condemn it, that he is rich in grace to those who turn to him, that he desires his people to walk in holiness and to honor him in life, that he sovereignly governs everything, that he is a consuming fire, worthy of our worship, our utmost, our wholehearted, our fully devoted praise. Which means that we are to fear him. That is, we're to recognize who he is. We're to recognize who we are not. We're to relate to him respectfully, with awe-filled reverence. This doesn't mean that our worship should be dour or joyless. Quite the opposite, in fact, right? No one knows joy like those who know the fear of God. We have been saved to worship him. There is no joy like that. There is no joy like bending a knee and bowing a face and submitting to the God of heaven. That is unspeakable joy. That is true joy. We've been saved for this. There's no joy like that. So our worship ought to be seriously joyful because we're serious Christians worshiping a serious God. It ought not be tainted with a flavor of inappropriate casualness or flippancy or silliness or irreverence, but with a flavor of reverent, awe-filled, faith-soaked fear of the Lord. So Solomon says in Proverbs 1:7 that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Here he's showing us it's also the beginning of worship. It's clear in the text. Fearing him is the antidote to casual, foolish worship. The fear of God is the key that unlocks the rest of this wise worship if you want to listen sincerely and speak carefully and vow honorably. Well, it begins in our hearts, so we better learn to fear God. With God's help, get to know him. Get to know him. And when he shows you more of his greatness, take up a posture of holy reverence, awestruck submission, faith-filled obedience. Like we read earlier at the end of Hebrews 12, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. And so if you're here today, and you're not a Christian, please just understand that all of us naturally are sinners, and none of us naturally fear God. We relate to him in foolishness, and we are all naturally, justly bound for an eternity of judgment. And we all need redemption. And so once again, we plead with you to recognize that Jesus died on the cross, bearing all that flippancy, all that irreverence, all the closed ears, all the hollow prayers, all the broken vows, all the prideful rather than fearful attitudes. He took all of our sin upon himself. And he died to pay its penalty. And he rose to life in order to make all who repent and believe and receive new covenant, clean hearts, and new life with God in him, to make them God-fearers who are reunited to God, made able to worship him in spirit and in truth. Receive that good news. Repent of your sin. Trust Jesus in faith. We plead with you. Outside of Christ, anything you could ever offer to God, money in an offering plate, attendance at a worship service, being a really good person, all of it is vain. You need Jesus. So trust him. And Christians, remember that gospel and think about what we're doing when we're together. Think about who we're praising. Think about what corporate worship is. While we hope this is certainly a warm, friendly, welcoming time, we are not grabbing coffee with a bud. We are worshiping the God who created us, who poured the gospel of grace on our hearts, who saved us from sin and his holy wrath to new life within, so we can know the joy of worshiping him. So brothers and sisters, relate to him fearfully. You know, the description I gave at the beginning of that person who offers God casual, superficial, distracted worship. Quite frankly, a description of me for a lot of years when I was a young person being brought to corporate worship by my parents. I was a practicer of empty religion. Until the Lord got a hold of my heart and by grace taught me to fear Him. And yet, even now, I've got to be honest with you, my temptation is to treat Sunday mornings together as a time to go to work rather than a time to worship the living God. And so I read this passage, and I know that I desperately need it. It's aimed right at me. What about you? Why are you here today? In what condition did you come this morning? What is the posture of your heart towards the Lord right now as we worship? Don't be a fool. Worship God according to wisdom. Listen sincerely. Speak carefully. Vow honorably. Relate fearfully. And do it all through faith. Father, it is overwhelming to be reminded who you are, to receive the gift of knowing you and worshiping you is the greatest gift we could ever receive. We don't take it lightly. We want to revere you and respect you when we're together, when we're on our own, in the normal course of life, but we need your help. So forgive our sin. Help us to honor this passage and to live.